Deuteronomy chapter 8. Every commandment which I command you today, you must be careful to observe, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land of which the Lord swore to your fathers. And you shall remember that the Lord your God led you all the way these 40 years in the wilderness to humble you and test you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. So he humbled you, allowed you to hunger, and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. Your garments did not wear out on you, nor did your foot swell these 40 years. You should know in your heart that as a man chastens his son, so the Lord your God chastens you. Therefore you shall keep the commandments of the Lord your God, to walk in his ways and to fear him. For the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land of brooks of water, of fountains and springs that flow out of the valleys and hills, a land of wheat and barley, of vines and fig trees and pomegranates, a land of olive oil and honey, a land in which you will eat bread without scarcity, in which you will lack nothing, a land whose stones are iron and out of whose hills you can dig copper. When you have eaten and are full, then you shall bless the Lord your God for the good land which he has given you. Beware that you do not forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments, his judgments, his statutes, which I command you today. Lest when you have eaten and are full, and have built beautiful houses and dwell in them, and when your herds and your flocks multiply, and your silver and your gold are multiplied, and all that you have is multiplied, when your heart is lifted up and you forget the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage, who led you through that great and terrible wilderness in which were fiery serpents and scorpions, and thirsty land where there was no water, who brought water for you out of the flinty rock, who fed you in the wilderness with manna, which your fathers did not know, that he might that he might humble you, and that he might test you to do you good in the end. Then you say in your heart, my power and the might of my hand have gained me this wealth. And you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you power to get wealth, that he may establish his covenant which he swore to your fathers, as it is this day. Then it shall be, if you by any means forget the Lord your God, and follow other gods, and serve them, and worship them, I testify against you this day, that you shall surely perish. As the nations which the Lord destroys before you, so you shall perish, because you would not be obedient to the voice of the Lord your God. We're actually going to back up in our thoughts here into chapter 7. As we thought last week, we went through the chapter and we noted God's love for his people. We also looked at the abomination of sin and how we ought to be fighting against sin in our own lives, the way that Israel was commanded to fight against the Canaanites, to abolish them and leave nothing behind. And yet, I think we still miss part of what Moses is doing in this passage. We ended last week recognizing that God's love is a warning love, and that God was giving warnings to his people. And I want to back up and catch that. There are dangers that we must be careful to avoid in our own walk with our Savior. It is the theme of Deuteronomy is speaking of the command of loyal love for God. And We are to love him with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our strength. Everything about us is to be engaged in relationship with God. And we're to be faithful in that relationship. We're to be loyal in that love. And he's going over the dangers that would destroy that fellowship, that would breach the loyalty of that love. And so we can go back into chapter 7 and pick up some of those. We talked about them a little bit. Don't want to spend a lot of time in chapter 7 today. But first of all, I want us to notice the dangers of an idolatrous influence. Idolatrous influences were going to draw them away from their loyal love from God, and it is still true for us today. But how much easier it would be to actually have idols that man carved and covered in gold, and you know, sometimes maybe you go to a Chinese restaurant or something and you see that great big gold Buddha sitting there, and as a believer, it means nothing to us. And we can completely discard it, and it doesn't grasp onto our heart. It's easier to deal with that kind of idolatry. It'd be easier to avoid an idolatry where they have the mosque or the shrines and all of these different things. We understand that those things are false. We serve the one true living God. But the idolatry of our time is much more insidious. It's much more grasping of our hearts because it appeals to our flesh. The idolatry is that we worship the things of this world rather than walking in faithful love with God, rather than being fully convinced of God's faithfulness to us and his love for us and his care for us, we allow certain things to govern our life. And we need to realize that these things are what make up the idolatry that we face. There are things which consume our mind. What takes up the space between our ears throughout each day? That is the measure of the idolatry of our hearts. What is it that governs our time? What is it that consumes our wealth? The things that we worship not by bowing down to them, or giving some kind of incense offering or something like that. But we worship by allowing these things to take a predominant place in our life. They govern our thoughts, they govern our time, they consume our wealth. There's also those things which attempt to fill a void. We were designed for fellowship with God. We were designed to live by faith. And when that fellowship is not flourishing, there is a void in our life. And we begin to fill that void with all kinds of different things. Sometimes we fill that void with pleasures. This is an idolatrous practice. We fill the void with protections because we feel insecure. We fill the void with things which make us feel peaceful. We fill the void with those things which hold some form of promise for the future. But these things are not a relationship with God. And these things could be good things. They could be decent things. They don't have to be, great immoral sins that we know we shouldn't be doing, but it is that carelessness of our relationship with God when we find that we are looking to other things in our life to fill the gaps that our faith is not willing to trust our Heavenly Father for. We don't trust God, and so we fill in and supply our needs from other resources. These things, idolatry in our hearts, can be from things which would like to conform us to the godless culture. And again, they're not necessarily bad things, but if you would just take a moment and consider, what is the culture of Cumberland, Iowa? What is it that governs people in Cumberland, Iowa? These are the godless individuals. They have no fellowship with God. They might go to church. They might not. What consumes them? And am I being sucked into that same mold? And allowing those things, which may be in themselves okay, to allow those things to push out the better, allow those things to take up the time which I should be using to worship my Lord and Savior, that fill my mind with earthly things rather than focusing upon God and His love for me. Well, you think of our community, well, community itself. You serve the community. Our school system, sports, the farm, the family. And none of those things in and of themselves are necessarily bad things. But the way that the godless individuals of our society gravitate to those things and elevate those things above God, and then we get sucked into the same systems and we behave the same way as everybody else, because we certainly wouldn't want to stand out. We certainly wouldn't want to say no. We elevate these things to a place of idolatry. Idolatrous influences will lead us away from a loyal love for God. Secondly, in chapter 7, verse 17, we see fear. It says, "If you should say in your heart, 'These nations are greater than I, how can I dispossess them?' You shall not be afraid of them, but you shall remember well that the Lord your God did to Pharaoh and to all Egypt." You shall not be afraid of them. Fear is one of the elements of our life that will disrupt our loyal love for God. Fear sees the problems and dangers as bigger than God and His blessings. It can keep us from doing what we should be doing. I think of Proverbs 22:13, where the lazy man says that there's a lion in the street. The lazy man uses any excuse. There could be a lion out there. It could kill me. But he's just using fear as an excuse. We may not be lazy men, but we can still be governed by fear. What could happen? I see all of the potentials. And because of what could happen, I don't act the way that I should act. God would not have us living in fear, but living in faith, trusting Him. It can keep us from doing what we should, but fear can also keep us doing what we shouldn't. It could cause us to do what we shouldn't. I think of the story of Saul and the Amalekites when he was told to go and to destroy everything. And he comes back and Samuel confronts him. And he says, because of the people. It's the people's fault. He was a weak leader,
afraid of what the people might say when they see all of the wealth and they go and slaughter all of the sheep and the oxen. Well, what a waste. The people might be upset with me if we do all of this.
And he didn't do what he was supposed to do. Fear governs life. Fear places a love for self over a love for God.
And that's a form of idolatry.
Do we trust, do we have faith that God is who he says he is?
In his nature, he's faithful and true, that he is a loving God, that he is a blessing God.
Do we understand that God is sovereign and in control of all things? Do I trust the promises that he loves me, he cares for me, he's going to meet my needs?
He's going to accomplish his will through my life if I yield myself to him and walk in obedience to him and not live in fear?
Each day anymore, it seems like we're bombarded with things which are designed
to bring fear to the heart. And we've got to be very careful of the influences of our day-to-day life, that we not allow ourselves to overwhelm ourselves with those kind of influences, that we would be worn down and begin to walk in fear. Because there's all kinds of fears about our government, fears about our world, fears about disease, fear on every hand. Something could happen to us. There's fears about our families. And we have to find that balance between being informed and involved and knowing where we need to just trust God and place our faith in him, that he is going to work things out according to his will, and that Satan cannot stand against him. All of the forces of the devil cannot overwhelm him. Though the mountains crumble, though our government may fall, our God will still be on the throne. Whether I have a bank account full of funds that will supply my need for the next several months, or whether I'm living day to day upon his resources, he loves me and he's going to take care of me. I need to submit myself to him, love him with a loyal love, trusting him each day. Don't allow fear to destroy your loyal love for God. In chapter 7, verse 25, he warns them of covetousness. He says, you shall burn the carved images of the gods with fire. You shall not covet the silver or gold that is on them, nor take it for yourselves, lest you be snared by it.
There's nothing immoral about silver and gold, right? So I burn the idol and save the silver and gold. I'm benefited. What a blessing, right?
He says, no, don't touch it. Because it's the covetousness of your heart that is leading you. You are being led away from a loyal love of God and his faithfulness to you and his promises to you to lead you in this good land. You're taking it upon yourself to supply the desires and lusts of your flesh. And how often we hear people say things like, well, let's just take it all and spit out the bad. Right? We have a discernment. We can engage in different activities and just know where to draw the line. That's not the advice that he's giving here. When these things are of the corruption of this world, he says, stay away from it. Don't set your heart upon the silver and the gold. Now we get into chapter 8. The danger of a wrong perspective of hardships in life. A danger of a wrong perspective of the hardships of life. In verse 2 he says, "And you shall remember that the Lord your God led you all the way these 40 years in the wilderness." There's a lot of different ways to look at those 40 years in the wilderness, right? Their temptation was, let's go back to Egypt where life was easy, right? That tells me that things in the wilderness was not overly pleasant. Let's go back to Egypt where we can eat the melons and the leeks and we can have the pleasures of this life, at least in some small measure. We can look at the stiff-necked, rebellious attitude that brought judgment time and again. He mentions later the fiery serpents in verse 15. God brought judgment. We can think of their failures. We think of Moses and his failure, striking the rock when he was to speak to it. Now he can't go into the promised land. Aaron and Miriam coming against Moses. Miriam gets struck with leprosy. The sons of Korah. I mean, time and again, the failures and the misery of judgment that God brings upon them throughout that period of time. But as you look at the wilderness experience, Moses says, God led you all the way. We need to be careful as we look at the wilderness experiences of our life, that we understand and interpret them from a God perspective. God sometimes leads us into wilderness experiences. What is a wilderness experience? Well, it could be any number of things in our life. It could be some form of intense hardship. It could be a period of sorrow. It could be a period of loneliness. It could be a period of scarcity. And it can be a long time. I mean, they wandered 40 years in the wilderness. It's not that it's just a short period of time, but it's really something that marks a significant segment of our life. It was a significant thing that if you were going to put up the timeline of your life and you mark the significant events, this is going to be in there. This wilderness experience. But God leads us into them. We see that as we think of even in Jesus's ministry. After he was baptized, he was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. God leads us into wilderness experiences. Sometimes it's not so evident. We think of Moses after he slew the Egyptian and he fled into the wilderness. We say, well, that was Moses' fault, right? Well, we've got to interpret our life experience from a God perspective. That God even uses our decisions, our sins, and directs us. And he has directed Moses into the wilderness. Joseph experienced a wilderness experience when his brothers hated him and sold him into slavery, and he was cast into prison for being a faithful servant. That's a wilderness experience. David spent time in the wilderness being hunted. Naomi had a wilderness experience. She says, call me Mara, because God has dealt harshly with me. She'd lost a lot of loved ones. She had become bitter. Maybe you've experienced some wilderness in your life, and you're able to look back on those periods of time. Look back at them with the concept, the idea, the understanding that God led you into it, God led you in it, and God led you through it. Some of us still have our wilderness experiences ahead of us. You have a lot of young people here. They think they've had a wilderness experience by having to go to school. Wow, wouldn't I like to go back to school when I've gone through some other things, right? School suddenly doesn't seem to be all that much. Now, I know I wouldn't choose school, right? I haven't gone back to college. But in terms of choosing a wilderness experience, you still have a lot ahead of you. And even as adults, we don't know what the future holds. We may have wilderness experiences ahead of us, but we've got to understand God leads us into them. He leads us in them, and He leads us through them. God always leads with a purpose, and He leads to a designed end. In verse 16, He says that He might humble you and that He might test you to do you good in the end. First of all, we see that He leads us in wilderness experiences that He might have the purpose of humbling us. If you look at the passage, we like to draw out those repeated key words. And in the chapter 8, you can highlight the word humble in verse 2 and verse 3 and verse 16. You can even go with verse 14. It is the opposite of being humble, is when your heart is lifted up. And maybe you might even put in verse 5 where it says that God chastens you. This concept of putting us in our place and humbling us, because we are naturally proud, arrogant, self-centered, independent people that think far too much of ourselves than we ought to think. He says, I allowed you to suffer hunger so that I can humble you. The hardships of life show us how little control we have over our basic needs. God led them out away from the places where they could easily supply themselves with food into a wilderness where there was no way that there would be food enough to feed millions of people. And what was their response? Trust God. He's got it under control. He's going to take care of us. He's not going to lead us out into the wilderness just to kill us. He loves us. We're going to trust Him, right? I mean, He's demonstrated His power by all of those plagues in Egypt and completely destroyed Egypt. You know, there really isn't anything to go back to. But no, their response wasn't that. It was anger, frustration, accusations. They did not trust God to care for them. He leads us to hunger to show us our inability and to show us that all that we have comes from Him. We don't live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. Every blessing that we have, when we sit down to eat a meal, it is because God allowed that to happen. God led in such a way as to provide the funds for that meal, provide the supply of that meal. He makes it possible that that meal would sustain our life. Do we understand that? He leads us into times of hunger to show us our inability so that we would trust Him more. I think of a time of life when you're a young man, you're asking your girlfriend's father for her hand in marriage.
and he asks you, do you think that you can supply for my daughter? Can you take care of her? Can you meet her needs? Is she going to be taken care of? And you're like a rooster, and you just kind of throw back the wings and put out the chest, and it's like, oh yeah, I can do that. I've got a job. I am fully capable of taking care of all the needs that she would ever have. Cock-a-doodle-doo. And then for the next 3 years, you sweat out the reality of life. The constant monthly bills. The unexpected things, like speeding tickets. And you did not realize that she had to have her hair done so often. And then a baby's on the way. And after 2 or 3 years of that, you generally see a different kind of guy, right? He's not quite as proud. He's not quite as boastful. He's not quite as sure. He realizes that life is tough. God leads us into difficulties to humble us, not just to destroy our sense of self-reliance and manliness, but to show us that in all things, God has to have the preeminence. God is in control. God is blessing me in all of the common graces of life come from his hand. He leads us with the purpose of testing, to prove. He says there he led them to test them, to prove the value of something. Hardships prove character. Even in personal relationships, we recognize the value of that. We hear young people come up and they give a profession of salvation. They've made commitments at camp. They've made commitments in the church. And then how many times life begins to happen and all of a sudden they're gone? It's the hardship of life that tests the testimony. And we gain a greater confidence in an individual when they've gone through some things and they've done it not perfectly, but faithfully. They've remained with the Lord. They've remained in his church. I was thinking about how many of us would volunteer to go skydiving with a brand new design parachute. Most of us wouldn't go skydiving at all, right? That's crazy. Why jump out of a perfectly good airplane? But if we were planning on going skydiving and we trust our instructor and we get up there and we're ready to jump out of the plane, he says, oh, by the way, I packed you a new parachute that I just designed. He's like, wait a minute. How did you test it? Oh, I haven't tested it yet. This is what we're doing today. Nuh-uh. We like things to be tested. God knew what was in their hearts. He knew what these people were. But he chose to test them and put it down historically to demonstrate who they really were. In chapter 9, he's going to go through the record of their failings. He tests them to see what's in their heart, to test the value. He says he uses the manna to test them. That manna tested their obedience and their faith. How did they do? Not well. He says, just collect so much as you need, use it that day. Don't collect extra, it'll spoil. They collected extra, it spoiled. Now prepare for the Sabbath day, collect twice as much, it'll last for 2 days.
Well, we didn't collect twice as much. We went out to look for it the next day. It wasn't there, and we went hungry. It tested their faith in God and their obedience, and they failed the test, many of them. Hardships demonstrate to us, it exposes the corruption of our own hearts. If we would be honest with ourselves, allow God to reveal our heart through our hardships, that we would be able to confess our sins, grow in our trust, our faith, our loving relationship with our Heavenly Father. The old saying is, we don't air our dirty laundry, but God does air out our dirty laundry. He wants us to see so that we can grow. He leads us with the purpose of teaching. He leads with a purpose of humbling, a purpose of proving, and a purpose of teaching. And he teaches them that he is faithful God. In verse 3, so as to humble you, allow you to hunger, and feed you with manna which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. God is not limited to finite naturalistic solutions. Your garments did not wear out, your foot did not swell for these 40 years. He gave you manna which your fathers did not know. Now the liberals will try to argue away the miraculous of these illustrations here. They try to say that there was an insect that would like to suck on the sap of a certain tree that's out in the wilderness and leaves an excretion that starving people could go to and eat this excretion and sustain life. And they try to understand all of the miraculous through a naturalistic thing, but yet still claim on to that God so loved his people, he cared for them. This is denying the power thereof. It doesn't even make sense. Their own explanation leads to another miracle. If they had that many insects, they'd had a plague. To have that many insects that would eat and secrete so that it was there every morning except one. They knew, amazingly, which day was Saturday. Isn't that something? What a miracle. They try to explain away. They say, but this insect only eats this sap in the early part of the summer. Well, what'd they do the rest of the year? What did they do for 40 years for 3/4 of the year? It must have been a miracle. God is not limited to the naturalistic. He's not limited to all of the solutions that we could come up with in our own mind. We look at situations and we don't understand how they'll work out except to do this. But God's not limited to this. We are to learn, he wants to teach us, that he is the source of all of our common graces, and the most important thing is to have a relationship with him, not food on our tables. He teaches us by chastening us. And we need to understand that in those wilderness situations where he is chastening us, he is correcting us as a father corrects his son, not as an enemy. And that ultimately he is leading with the purpose of doing us good in the end. It takes faith to believe that God is leading you into a wilderness situation, that he's going to lead you in a wilderness situation, and that he's going to lead you through a wilderness situation, and to believe that the whole process ultimately is for my good. that this wilderness situation he is leading in scarcity and sorrow and difficulty and temptation, so that in the end, the product is going to be better than if I had never experienced this at all. Do we look back at our times of wilderness experiences with a bitterness of heart? Why did God allow that in my life? God was so unloving to me. And we turn our hearts against God. We don't trust him for the next situation. Or are we able to look back at that and say, God was so faithful. God worked in my life during that period of time. I didn't enjoy it. It wasn't pleasant. But God was there the whole time, and he meant it for good. Moses transitions now from looking back at those moments of wilderness experience. He says, you've come through this. We're at the end of the wilderness experience. What you have ahead of you is a time of prosperity. There's going to be an ease of life. There's going to be an abundance. You went through scarcity. Now you're having abundance. And you need to be like Paul. Whatever state I am in, therewith to be content. Whatever state you're in, to maintain a loyal, faithful love of God. Because the temptation now is that you will go into prosperity and you will be full of pride. God has humbled you for the very purpose of preparing you for this, so that you would not raise your heart up in pride. But if you've not grasped the concept of what God has done in the last 40 years of humbling you, and you haven't learned your lesson there, you're not going to succeed when it comes to this time of success and prosperity. It was God who led you to a good land, where all of the resources of wealth are abundant and available. And it is God who gives you the ability and the strength to work. And it's God who multiplies you. Later in their experience, they do all this. They're living in the same land. They're doing all this work and labor to put it in bags with holes in them. They just never seem to have enough. Because God had blown upon it and caused it to disappear. God is the one that makes prosperity and success possible. And what arrogance to say that my hand, my skill, my intelligence, my strength, my determination made me a success. And yes, there are certain qualities in us that we need to work and we need to stick with things. And those are good qualities. But ultimately, all of that would be nothing if God does not bless. Can we then trust God with our prosperity? After all, he's the one that made it possible in the first place. I want us to understand that we don't have the same covenant promises that Israel has for physical prosperity in the land. But we serve the same God that loves us. That whether in prosperity physically or in poverty physically, ultimately, he desires to bless us with prosperity spiritually. And he sets before us an eternity where we will spend in heaven enjoying the treasures which we have laid up, not physically, but in relation to our faithful obedience and love of God, in relation to our obedience to him, in relationship to other people in our life, in relationship to how we serve him. We may not have covenant promises of ease of life on earth, but if we do find ourselves in prosperity, it is the gift of God, and we need to be thankful for it. There's a lot of dangers in life that would rob us of our loyal love of God. We need to be very careful. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, it does seem that on either hand, our tendency is to wander from you. Should you bring us through scarcity, we accuse you of not being loving and caring and meeting our needs. If you bring us into prosperity, we oftentimes allow ourselves to be consumed with the things that prosperity would give us, and we do not relate to you in the way that we should. We do not use the wealth that you would place upon us the way that we should use it. Lord, we are faced day to day with the idolatry of our hearts as we see the things that the world has to offer, as we are drawn into the world system of doing things. Lord, open our eyes. Show us where we are falling short of faithfulness in our love to you. Help us, Lord, that we would trust you in times of hardship, that you are leading us, that you can be trusted to lead us to a good end. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the work which you're able to do in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.